am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith, and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, near, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, precious
side. Amen. So time passes in chapter 3 now, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Precious means rare. It's used with stones a lot, like precious stones, rare stones. I want to look at a couple of places in the Bible. Look, if you can find Lamentations, it's the little book right after Jeremiah. Look what God thought about the young sons of Israel, the Nazarites in particular. Right after Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations is the sorrowful song of Jeremiah, mourning the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. How has the gold become dim? How has the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? That's how God thinks about you. There aren't that many of you on the earth. To God, you're precious, rare, valuable. That's why He has special rules just for you to live by. because it's rare to find somebody who's able to live by them or willing. Proverbs 6, right after Psalms. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26. Verse 23, let's start there. For the commandment of God, that is a lamp, and the law is light. Proverbs 6, 23. And the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. When Jesus reproves you, he's showing you the way of life. Take it. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread. And look at this. The adulteress will hunt for the precious life. The great whore is after you. It's captured most of us. Most of God's precious, rare jewels, the great whore is captured. But Jesus set us free. Amen. Yours are the precious lives, and the adulteress hunts for you. Glory to God. Praise God. Because you're valuable. Those with God's Spirit on this earth are rare and valuable. And if every one of them would come out of Christianity, it would collapse tomorrow. Because it lives on the strength and the zeal and the love of God's people. That's why it's not already destroyed, because God's people are still in it. Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth." You're the reason that the earth isn't destroyed yet. And when you enter into Christianity, you become the salt of Christianity and preserve it. And I don't want it preserved. I'm looking forward to that day of rejoicing in Revelation 18 when it said, "Babylon is fallen. Rejoice, ye heavens." Glory to God. We're not supposed to be preserving Babylon. We're supposed to be preserving the earth so people can hear about Jesus. Proverbs 25:17. This is an interesting use of the word rare or precious. It's not translated as that. But it says, "Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house." What it really says is, let your foot in your neighbor's house be rare. If you do, then when you show up, you'll be precious to him. You ever heard the phrase, "Wear out your welcome"? That's when your foot is not rare in your neighbor's house. I just thought I'd point out that one. That was interesting. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's the last couple of uses of the word precious. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 3, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone," Jesus is alive and he's the rock, "disallowed indeed of men," they didn't think he was useful for them, "to whom coming as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." That's Jesus. Jesus is precious to God. Amen. There's nobody more rare than Jesus. He's the most precious stone in the house of God. "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." Why? "To offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone.'" That's Jesus, elect, precious. "And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded," that is, disappointed in the end. "Unto you therefore which believe," Jesus is precious. Isn't he?
Yes.
Praise God for Jesus.
Yes.
But unto them which be disobedient, well, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Glory to God. It doesn't matter what men think about Jesus. He's the head of the corner. No matter what they say or feel or think, He is the head. Because He's precious to God. Glory to God. We're getting to know our Father better. It's a wonderful thing. Precious stone. Valuable. Rare. Handle with care. Praise God. Amen. Oh, the love of God. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. What does it tell us about God when we read the scripture in there that God wanted to kill Eli's two sons? It tells us something about God that you don't hear very much. God was determined to kill those two young men, and He would not allow them to listen to their father. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Samuel was a young boy. You know what you notice when you're reading the Old Testament, after you get to know it pretty well and start thinking about it, is that in the two times I can think of when the faith of Israel was ruined, one here, you saw what kind of condition Israel was in the book of Judges, and later at the end of the Old Testament history that we'll read about, Jeremiah, Josiah, those characters, that God couldn't even find an adult to use. He started with kids. In this generation, He started with Samuel to rebuild the whole nation. Start with Samuel, then had to go to Saul, and he couldn't stand the test. He finally turned to David. David and Samuel lived at the same time. Generation so perverse and so far from the righteousness of God, He had to use children, somebody that hadn't lived long enough to get twisted yet. Same thing happened with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a child when God called him. Josiah became king at 8 years old and had a heart for God, turned the whole nation around. Those are the two times I can think of that Israel got so far away from God that he couldn't even find an adult to use. He told Jeremiah to go through the streets of Jerusalem, and if he could find one person seeking God, just one, that he would spare the city. You know, he told Abraham begged God and finally got down to what, 10 righteous people? Angel said, if I find 10 righteous people in Sodom, I'll spare the city for the 10 righteous people's sake. Couldn't find them. Jeremiah's day, Jerusalem, the city, it was filled with God's precious people. They'd gotten so far off that not one person could be found seeking God. It's in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. So God turns to a child again to start a revolution against sin among God's people. It came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. He was going blind. Ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord. Actually, it should read tabernacle there. There was no temple of God until Solomon came and built it. They always had a tabernacle that moved from place to place. I don't know why they had a temple here. Went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that Jehovah called Samuel. And he answered, here am I. And he jumped up and ran to Eli and said, here am I, for you called me. And Eli roused up from his sleep and said, I didn't call you. Go lie down again. And he went and lay down. And Jehovah, being the patient God that he is, called yet again Samuel. And Samuel arose, got up, and went to Eli and said, Here I am, you called me. And he answered, I called not, my son. Go lie down again. Now Samuel did not know the Lord. Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that it must be Jehovah calling the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Can you imagine how Samuel felt, that little boy going back to his bed that time? And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel, lying in bed, answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. My, what a scene. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. That's what we just read about in chapter 2, what God said he would do. I'm about to perform it, all of it. When I begin, I will also make an end. We know we read last time Ezekiel 33. Well, God said, whenever I speak to a wicked man and say, You shall surely die, if he turn from his wickedness and do good, he'll live. He shall not die. So we know they hadn't changed. Eli hadn't changed either. He still allowed it to go on, what his two sons were doing. Nothing had changed. Now God came the second time and said, I'm about to do it. And it's going to make people's ears tingle. It's going to frighten them so bad. It's going to be so bad. God is very patient to give people space to repent. I want to show you one of the most patient examples you can find in the Bible. It's in the second chapter of Revelation, actually. Revelation, the second chapter. Start in verse 18. And unto the angel, the messenger, the pastor of the church in Thyatira, write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, your charity, service, faith, patience, thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have something against, a few things against you, pastor. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now that's pretty bad to teach in a congregation of God's saints. Teach them to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And look what he did. I gave her space to repent. And she repented not. He warned her too. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, he's talking about his children, into great tribulation, unless they repent. He's still giving them space to repent. And I will kill her children with death if they don't repent. And I will give every one of you according to your works. That's very patient God there. To give a woman like that time to continue her work among God's people and not repent. She kept teaching them to commit fornication. She kept teaching them to have communion with the gods of the heathen. And Jesus watched her, hoping she would return from her sin, because she was precious. Jesus said, Inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. But he didn't leave it up to us to decide who was least. He told us who was least in His kingdom. He said, "He that breaketh the least of God's commandments and teacheth men to do so, the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." So how we treat the children of God who are teaching the worst doctrine is how we treat Jesus, because in his eyes they're still precious. Eli's two sons were precious to him, but they weren't so precious he was going to allow them to live forever and pollute his people. He was determined to kill them for the sake, because of love, for the sake of the others. There's nobody here more important than all the rest of us here. That's why nobody here is allowed to get by doing bad things to everybody else. Because none of us is that important. But God will give us space to repent. And for that, we can all be thankful. He gave Eli's two sons space to repent, and they did not. Chapter 3, verse 13 in 1 Samuel. "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth." Now in chapter 2, verse 30, he reminds Eli that he had promised him a priesthood forever. Now he's offering him a curse forever. Now just as Amanda asked a little while ago, yes, God can change it. Switch it back to a blessing forever if he feels like it. If Eli would provoke it with humility. Provoke God to do that. I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows about, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. Eli did tell them they were doing a bad thing, but what kind of restraint is that? None at all. You restrain people by stopping them. You don't restrain them by standing on the sidelines and partaking of their sins and every once in a while just say something to them. That's no restraint. That's exciting to somebody in that condition. It makes them more eager to do sin just to have an occasional word of warning. "And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." Now, that's pretty definite, Amanda. Because God is saying there, I will not allow them to repent, and even if they do, I won't accept it. They've crossed the line. Now, Samuel was terrified. He was just a child. And God came to him talking about the high priest of Israel. "And Samuel lay unto the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel," because Eli knew God had a message. God just wasn't calling Samuel's name for nothing. Eli knew enough about God to know that something happened. "And so he called Samuel, my son, and he answered, here am I. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee?" He saw immediately that Samuel was hesitant to tell him. So he added this, "I pray thee, hide it not from me." Still Samuel's a little bit slow. So then he lowered the boom on him. "God do so to thee and more also if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said to thee." He threatened him. "May God bring on you whatever he said about me." He knew what God was saying. He knew he hadn't restrained his sons. He knew he was guilty. He knew he was displeasing God the whole time. He knew his sons were displeasing God, and he did nothing about it. He honored his sons above God, and he knew it. If you're disobeying God in anything, you know it. And if with enough fear of God, you'll confess it. That's why God has to sometimes make us sick, or put one of our children in a dangerous situation, or bring some kind of financial calamity on us, so we'll admit we need him and we're off track. It's one reason he brings things like that around. Eli knew God had his number and that he had called. Well, he terrified little Samuel by threatening him to bring the curse on him. And Samuel told him everything. He hid nothing from him. And when he finished, Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that's like from California to Maine, from one end of the country to the other, they all knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord appeared again in Shiloh. He started showing up again for Israel's good. He started showing up again to deliver them, to raise up a prophet after his own heart, to speak the truth to people. It's just like that wonderful verse in Luke. I think it's the fourth chapter. And it's so wonderful to Luke. It's such a wonderful time to Luke that he details it. He tells you who was ruling in every place when the Word of God finally came to Israel again, because it had been almost 400 years since God had spoken between the Old and New Testaments. During the interval between the Old and New Testament, between close to 400 years, God fulfilled His promise through Amos to send a famine in the land of Israel. Not a famine for rain, but a famine of hearing the Word of God. He said they'll go from north to south, east and west to hear God's Word, and it won't be there. And they knew it wasn't there. The Jewish holiday of Hanukkah began during that time with the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus. After Antiochus Epiphanes, the one that called himself the Light, the Revelation, Antiochus the Greek ruler of Palestine, had polluted the altar in Jerusalem with offering a pig on it just to make the Jews angry and to pollute their altar. Judas Maccabeus, he defeated them in a battle and came to the altar. And somebody said, "What are we going to do with these stones?" Because they took that altar down. It had been polluted with pig, forbidden meat. And they built another one. They said, "What are we going to do with these stones?" And the book of Moses doesn't say anything. Doesn't tell us what to do if the altar of God gets polluted with a pig. And Judas Maccabeus commanded that those stones be put up in a safe place until somebody heard from God. Because nobody was hearing from God. They recognized that. That's why they put up the stones, because there was nobody they could go to and say, "What's the word of the Lord? What do we do?" They knew it was no point because they didn't have anybody to go to. Hanukkah celebrates the rededication of the altar. That's what that feast is about. But after all those hundreds of years of God refusing to speak, it's in the third chapter of Luke. It's so wonderful that God appeared again. That Luke writes, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And if that's not detailed enough, let me tell you, it's Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. And if that's not pinpointing the time enough for you, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, he was the tetrarch of Abilene. And Annas and Caiaphas were the high priest. At that time, the word of God came unto John in the wilderness. And the people recognized a new voice. He began to speak with authority and not like the scribes and Pharisees. Glory to God. And it was a wonderful event. It was the same thing with that little boy Samuel. God wouldn't let anything he said be wrong. And it was a wonderful thing in Israel. The righteous people loved it. They were given hope again. They had somebody to go to and ask questions. Somebody that was in touch with God, that God was in touch with, that God had anointed, that God had opened his heart and his eyes and his ears to hear his word. That was important. It was a big event when God began to appear again in Shiloh, the way he had to Moses and the judges before Samuel. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men of Israel. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" Well, why not? Look at the condition their priests were in, and the people hated to even go worship the Lord because of the priests. Tell you what they did, resorted to a gimmick. They didn't repent. They resorted to a gimmick. "Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." That ark was nothing but a box if God wasn't with them. They weren't interested in God being with them. They wanted the box. Glory to God.
Amen.
It's always a temptation to resort to a gimmick, a ceremony, a form, if your heart doesn't want God with you. Doesn't want to have to do what it's got to do to get right with God, it'll pull out a ceremony. It'll join a club, one of the Christian churches that you can join. It'll do something other than just repent and make it right with God, which is a shortcut to relief.
Amen.
I've seen people try to bargain with God. I've seen people get so religious trying to bargain with God. Sing. Stand up and sing a song in the meeting. They never did that before. They were offering God a song. Prayed at 2 o'clock in the morning. Offering God prayer instead of repentance. Trying to bargain with Him. Instead of doing what you told us to do, God, we'll pray a lot. We'll sing a lot. We'll go visit. We'll evangelize. We're going to pass out a bunch of tracts. None of that's clean in God's sight if you're not clean in God's sight. The Ark of the Covenant would not come and save them if their hearts weren't right with God. So the people went sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. I bet they were a great comfort. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again, echoed with the shout over the hill. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the Israelite camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is coming to the camp." But that's where they were wrong. Just the box. No God. The Philistines didn't know that there was a difference in the kind of shout. They didn't understand that God's people could shout and be happy and be about to be destroyed by their God. The Philistines were afraid because they thought God had come into the camp in that box. They thought it was some kind of magic, that the form, the ceremony had some impact, because they didn't know God any more than God's people knew God. The Philistines and God's people in 1 Samuel 4 thought the same thing about God. The Israelites were joyful because they were stupid. They were ignorant. They were blind. The Philistines were afraid because they were ignorant. They were blind. All of them thought the same thing, that you could put God in a box, take Him with you wherever you are, and succeed in anything you try. All of them thought that. Israelites thought it. Philistines thought it. And God was about to teach them all a lesson. The Philistines were afraid in verse 7. And they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Israel hadn't had to stoop to such things as to use God's ark as a gimmick to replace obedience. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods? They didn't even understand there was but one. These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Then they had a change of heart, and somebody stood up and said, come on, man, is Dagon greater than that little god up there or not? And they had a complete change in the tone of voice, and the next verse said, be strong. Act like men. Quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. They captured the ark. I mean, there was a death sentence on any Israelite that touched it. The priest that carried it from place to place couldn't even touch it or even look at it. Had to be covered with that blue veil and carried with long staves so that nobody touched the ark. And the Philistines have captured it because the glory of God is gone from it, at least right then. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Now there ran a man of Benjamin, from the tribe of Benjamin, out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent, with the earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for his two sons. It's not what it says. He knew it wasn't right for them to take that ark, but he wouldn't stop them. He just couldn't tell his children no. Does that sound familiar? He was afraid of his own children, afraid of their displeasure, their pouting, their anger. So he let them go to hell. That's love, isn't it? For his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, well, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, number one, Israel is fled before the Philistines. Number two, there's been a great slaughter among the people. Thirdly, thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. None of that got to him. When he said, the ark of God is taken, it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate and broke his neck and he died. For he was an old man and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. When I read that verse this time going through it, I remembered a previous verse that gave us a clue as to how Eli got heavy. In chapter 2, God has sent a prophet to Eli to condemn him for not stopping his sons from what they were doing, committing ritual fornication there in front of God's altar with the women that came to worship, instead of giving to God the very best of each sacrifice as the law required, they went and stole it for themselves with the fat. And if the man said, well, burn the fat soon, they'd threaten him. They were brutal, they were cruel, they were bullies. And when the prophet of God came to Eli to condemn him for not stopping his sons from causing God's people to hate to come worship God, this is what God asked Eli in verse 29. Why after all the blessings I've blessed you with. And God just told him what it was, an everlasting priesthood. Why kick ye at my sacrifice and my offering? Why do you treat it with such contempt? Kick it like some kind of thing that's in your way. The offering which I commanded in my habitation and honorest your sons above me. How did he do that? It wasn't just allowing them to misbehave. It was what followed. This was the main way he honored his sons above God. You make yourselves, that's plural, that's him and his sons. You make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. The chiefest was God's. Leviticus told them all the fat is the Lord's. Eli's sons didn't think that way. And Eli gave them a mild reprimand every once in a while, but he sure did enjoy that best meat and the fat. He sure did enjoy that. He told those boys they shouldn't do that. But boy, he sure did enjoy that meat. He knew that all the fat was the Lord's, but man, it sure did make that meat taste better. And he and his sons made themselves fat with the chiefest of the sacrifices. Now he's 98 years old, blind. His sons killed by God. It says the Lord wanted to kill him. And he falls off backwards and breaks his neck because he's got so much weight when he falls over. He was a reproach to God. He was a disgraceful high priest. Shameful. And the anointing of God was on him. Remember, he told Hannah, you're going to have a child. A few years later, he said, you've given this child to God. God's going to give you more children. And she did. Israel's high priest had an anointing on them no matter how they lived. The anointing of God was on Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel. He prophesied while he was scheming to kill Jesus. John chapter 12. It says, this said he not of himself, but he was the high priest that year. That's why he prophesied about Jesus' death for the nation. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Man receives gifts from God, he's got them. He can be damned in the end because he's used them to make money or used them in being immoral, brought disgrace to the name of Jesus, but he's got the gifts. Some people like that are going to be fooled. Jesus said at the judgment, some of them would come to him and he'd say, depart from me. Go to the fire. They said, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did miracles. We ate with you. We drank of the Spirit. He said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And they said, we did all that in your name. Depart from me. Never knew you. But here is Eli, anointed man of God, Israel's high priest, a prophet when he needed to be, and a disgrace. What were Eli's two sons' names, Earl?
Hophni.
Phinehas. Phinehas' wife was 9 months pregnant, or close enough to have the child. When the news came to her of what had happened in verse 19, Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, also near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, an impossible thing to happen, they thought, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by said to her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, which means no glory or no honor, saying, the glory is departed from Israel. And that is true. That's what had happened. Because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. And this is the next major event. What's the first major event? Sandy? See how far you've come? That was a bullet question, too, wasn't it?
Yes, it was.
Yes. What was the second one, Sandy?
Oh, it was a bullet.
That was a bullet question. I'm sorry.
Oh, man.
God created everything and wiped it out. Well, that's an improvement. Back in 1994, when I asked her that, she said, "That's a bullet question."
She said, "John."
Creation, fall of man, then flood, then what, Kathy? Confusion of tongues. Are you asking or telling?
I'm telling.
Okay. Lynn, what's number five? What's number six? What? Good boy. What's the next one?
Yes.
What book is the Exodus in? What book is that in, Mark? The Old Covenant Begins. Exodus. Mount Sinai. What's the next major event, Kathy? The Wilderness Wanderings. What book is that in, James? Is that right, Randall? Numbers. Elijah, what's after the Wilderness Wanderings?
Conquest of Canaan.
What book's that in?
Joshua.
Julie, what's after the Conquest of Canaan? So the Fall of Shiloh is what number is that? Number 11? Is that right? Fall of Shiloh, which meant what? What did it mean, Earl? No, that's not what it meant. What did it mean, Bob?
Ephraim rejected.
It means God has rejected Ephraim as the head of all the tribes. It is a major turning point. Patsy, tell us again. The sons of Jacob in order. Go ahead, I'll try. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Who was their mother, Patsy?
Leah.
Who's next, Betty? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah.
Dan,
Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Who's after that, Barbara? Issachar, Zebulun. Who's after that, Darren?
Joseph.
Who's after Joseph?
Benjamin.
Leanne, what is the blessing of Joseph? Somebody said, I think it was one of Jason's guesses that the blessing of Joseph was a major event. What book was that in, Jason?
Blessing of Joseph?
Yes. Good boy. What was the blessing of Joseph? What was so important about the blessing of Joseph that made it a major event? Are you asking me?
No.
Okay.
That he would be the head of the tribes.
He who?
Well, Joseph.
Joseph would be the head of the tribes? Now, this is an interesting development.
Well, because Joseph was elevated above all of them.
All of who?
All of his brothers.
Oh.
And so they passed it on to his son.
They who?
God gave it to his sons Ephraim and Manasseh.
When did he do that?
Right at the end of Genesis.
Leanne. What?
I thought I was on a roll here.
You were. You told us that Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And I ask you, when did God give Joseph two sons and pass on the head of all the tribes of them? You said near the end of Genesis. He?
Joseph,
who?
I'm sorry, we'll not use the pronoun. Joseph took his sons to Jacob, his father. And his father blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. Even though Manasseh was older, he touched Ephraim first.
Put his right hand on Ephraim's
right.
head.
And made him the head of all.
And since Jacob couldn't see very well, Joseph thought his father Jacob made a mistake by blessing Ephraim with his right hand and Manasseh with his left, because he had been careful to take the older one toward Jacob's right hand when he led his children up to his dying father. And he was displeased, and he grabbed his father's arms to stop him, and Jacob said, "No, I know what I'm doing," because the Spirit of God was leading him, to make Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Now, what was really happening was that Joseph was receiving the birthright. It says, it doesn't really tell us that in the Bible until much later. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. The birthright was given to Joseph instead of Reuben. Why wasn't it given to Reuben, Token? Incest. Why wasn't it given to Simeon or Levi? You know, Jimmy? Yeah, murdered some people that were just about to enter into covenant with God because they were unmerciful. So, that leaves Judah in line to receive the birthright. But when Jacob was dying, he elevated Joseph and his sons Ephraim. And Manasseh took Joseph's place in line here. Gave Joseph a double portion in Israel. That's why on your map books you don't have to learn where the tribe of Joseph is. There is no tribe of Joseph. His sons were elevated to equal with their uncles in the birthright. So Joseph got a double portion in Israel. That's the birthright. Ephraim was elevated ahead of the tribes. So there was a little bit of friction, and you really have to get to know the Bible pretty well to pick up on this. A little bit of friction all the time between Judah and Ephraim. Because Judah was next in line to get the birthright, but Ephraim got it. But now, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas have so disgraced themselves, disobeyed God, caused God's own people to hate to worship God and come where they are, that God has rejected Ephraim the same way he rejected Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Now, this is David's doctrine. Most of Israel never believed it. Most of God's own people never believed what I'm telling you. But David said God had shown him that he chose Judah and Jerusalem. Brand new idea. In David's time, most of Israel really didn't believe it. I know he's celebrated by Jews over the world now. Same way Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the prophets are. But in their time, it was tough going. Well, the next major event, I think, is the rise of Jerusalem, isn't it? Or
the monarchy,
then the rise of Jerusalem. So that's going to come a little bit later in 2 Samuel. But right now, all you need to know is that when this ark was, when God's glory was taken away from the ark so that Gentiles could grab it and take it away, that was... What are we supposed to understand about God? Before now, there was so much glory on that ark that even if you were a priest and touched it, you died. Now, heathen people can have it and take it to their land. So what are those heathen people going to think about the stories about those who touched the ark and died? Because we touched it, nothing happened. The glory of God had departed. Ephraim was rejected. That's why, with this reading assignment, I had you read Psalm 78. Because that's where it's actually spoken. Yeah. Yeah, they were priests. But they didn't ever touch the ark. They had carried it with those sticks. That's what those sticks were for. Anybody who looked on the ark was dead. Why? Oh, this is why Ephraim is rejected. Because, where was the headquarters in Israel this time? Shiloh. So when God abandoned Shiloh, it's within the territory of Ephraim, and David, by the Spirit of God, saw that and understood what it really meant. And when you put it together with the next story of how God chose Judah, then it makes sense. So it's a rejection of Ephraim when this ark is taken, because Shiloh is the headquarters. And that's the capital of Israel within the territory of Ephraim. The people that built it got to see it. But that was before God's glory came on it. People that cut down the trees and made the boards and put it together and made the gold, they all saw it. But Moses put it all in a tent. And God's glory filled the tent, and Moses couldn't even go inside. And he said, and he gave them some cloths of as a blue and some purple and crimson to cover the ark whenever they carried it anywhere so nobody looked at it. But now God's glory is taken away from it, so anybody can look at it. Just a piece of wood with gold on it. Psalm 78. I taught the Old Testament for years before I noticed this. They look. God's glory was back on it. God's people, he had a higher standard for them. Okay, Psalm 78. We don't want to read the whole thing. Let me get down to where he's telling Israel's history through this psalm. Verse 51, for example, he smote all the firstborn in Egypt. That's the history of the Exodus, you know, and the Passover. The chief of their strength and the tabernacles of Ham. What do you mean the tabernacles of Ham, Cliff? What's he talking about? In verse 51, he smote the firstborn in Egypt. The chief of their strength and the tabernacles of Ham. Why? What does it have to do with the tabernacles of Ham, Bob? Huh? No, the golden calf was long time after. You remember, Jimmy? Has to do with Genesis chapter 10. Anybody remember? Patsy? Egypt was Ham's son. So it's just a different poetic way of saying the same thing. In the tabernacles of Ham, meant in the land of Egypt. Okay. See, it's important to know genealogy, isn't it? So you won't get bored with all these different names. But he made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock that's wandering in the wilderness. And he led them on to safety so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Well, that's the Red Sea, isn't it? And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen, that's the Canaanites, before them, divided them an inheritance by land, that's giving the tribes their territories, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. And yet, even though they were so blessed, they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his commandments or his testimonies. For they turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. That's like shooting a gun with a bad sight on it. You think you're going to hit one thing and hit another. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength to the Philistines into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over into the sword, and was wroth with it with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests, Hophni and Phinehas, fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Why is that, Lynn? Why did the widows of these priests make no lamentation? She died. She didn't have time. One of them died, at least. We're not told why the other widow made no lamentation. She might have been glad. We just don't know. Then the Lord awaked out of sleep, as one out of sleep. When is that? When did he wake up as if he had been asleep? Dagon. When he had his ark in Dagon's temple. He woke up and punched that guy's lights out. Oh, glory to God. Yes. The Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. There is, O Imrods.